2 weeks ago, we began a series that I've been calling To Every Corner, calling on where God is calling on each of us to make sure that the redeeming power of Christ's death and resurrection has access to every corner of our lives. That is what the program today is about. We've been referring to this redeeming power as the Jubilee of God. You may remember this. First, we call it that because that's how Jesus described his ministry. He referred to it as his coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in Luke chapter 4, which we discovered is actually what that means is the year of Jubilee. But he's bringing Jubilee to everyone, everywhere. The second reason we call it that is because it reminds us of what it is that Old Testament Jubilee is, and that somehow God has accomplished in our lives eternally what it is that Jubilee was accomplishing the lives of God's people temporarily. For just as the year of Jubilee, for example, that meant that in the Old Testament, that the outstanding debts of the individual Jews were forgiven and that they were reconciled to their debtors. In that same way, we are forgiven and reconciled with God. Our debt is paid on the cross by Christ. We are set free. We are reconciled to God, just as in Old Testament Jubilee. Just as those Jews, as with those Jews who sold themselves into slavery, were set free, they were released during the year of Jubilee, so too we are released from our slavery to sin, set free from at the price of the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jubilee also meant that those families who had been forced to sell their properties to survive over the difficulties of a 50-year period, they would be restored to their ancestral lands that God had given to them when he distributed the land to Israel when they first entered the land of Canaan. So also, in the same way, in Christ, we are restored. We are restored to our original pre-sin relationship with God so that we might know his heart and his mind, and even more than that, we might be made his children. We are restored. And then for Israel, Jubilee was also a year of rest. Jubilee was to be a Sabbath year for both the land and for the people, they didn't need to earn their keep, but were able to live off of the previous harvests, the excess of the previous harvests. And so it is with us that in Christ Jesus, we are at rest. We no longer need to earn God's favor, but can rest in his grace in Jesus Christ. Jubilee is what Jesus purchased for us on the cross, and he gave us in his resurrection, reconciliation of our debt with God, fully paid, release from sin's power over us, restoration of a love relationship with God that has no end and no limit, and rest from anxiety and the need to prove ourselves worthy to God. This is Jubilee. But if so, then why is it that there are so few believers living in the fullness of Jubilee? Why is it that Jubilee itself is something that is only experienced a little bit in our spiritual lives? I believe it's because we have never allowed the rivers of Christ's living water to saturate and soften the corners of every area of our life. In the first message of this series, we saw in Mark 12, 30 through 31, that Jesus summed up God's call on humanity in the entire Old Testament with these two commands. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. In these verses, Jesus broke down our human existence into five categories. You see them there. Categories that we commonly use in modern days as well. He talks about our heart or our emotional life, our soul or our spiritual life, our mind, our intellectual life, our strength, which is our physical life, and then our interactions with our neighbor, which speaks of our social life. We noted that Jesus was not satisfied just to have these areas of our lives somehow impacted by our relationship with God, but rather he wanted to see rivers of living water flowing out of every corner of each of these areas of our lives, saturated in the love of God. His desire was to transform all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and all of our relationships as well. But that means that each of these areas of our lives needs to be fully saturated and softened in the Jubilee of God. Every part of us reconciled, released, restored, and at rest in Christ. Last time, we focused on what that would mean in our emotional lives. A few of us are even taking that a further step, an extra step, by coming together on Thursday evenings to lay pipe to those dry and hardened areas of our emotional lives that still need soaking in the Jubilee of God. But today, I want to take our time and talk instead about what it might mean to bring the waters of Jubilee to every corner of our intellectual lives, that is, to our mind, as Jesus said. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. There we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." As we come to these well-known and much-loved verses, let us not forget what the apostle has been doing up to this point in this letter to the Roman church. For 11 chapters, Paul has been describing and explaining the marvelous mercies of our God in sending Christ Jesus to die for us, we who are sinners. In these chapters, we read that some of the most memorable verses and foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. This is where we read things like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 5:8, which says, "But God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us." And Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it is in light of these surpassing passages and many, many more like them that Paul now makes his appeal to the Romans. We come to that great chapter, chapter 12, where he makes an appeal that they would marinate their lives, that they would bring every corner of every part of their lives into the Jubilee of God, that they might soak in his merciful Jubilee. That's why he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God that we just talked about, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable." He begins with a startling revisioning of the Old Testament sacrifice system. In ancient Rome, both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity would be well familiar with the sights and sounds of animal sacrifice ritual, as a religious ritual. They would both understand the symbol of the sacrifice, and they would also experience its disconnect from the real world. aside from the cost of the animal, you see, there was really no need for personal engagement in the ceremony. It didn't cost the worshiper anything. You could be a good religious man or woman and yet never have your religion go beyond the courts of the temple. It was just, after all, bringing an animal and sacrificing an animal. You were forgiven, you were set free, whatever it might be, and then you could go along with your life. After centuries of such faithless hypocrisy in Israel's worship, God finally got fed up with this kind of an attitude. God finally said that he was not going to do things this way anymore. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? When you bring no more vain offerings, incense, your incense is an abomination to me." It is clear that God despises religion that goes no deeper than the surface. Hear me, church. Worship that stays in the sanctuary but never enters the home or the school or the workplace is worthless before God. Even King David had to come face to face with this reality when confronted with his adultery and murderous cover-up. Oh, he looked the part of a righteous king, doing all the right things in worship and in the tabernacle. But after being caught living beneath the righteousness he put forward, he wrote in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, that "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Back in Isaiah chapter 1, God declares the same thing to the Israelites in verses 16 and 17. He tells them, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." In other words, he says, take your religion out of the temple and bring it into the streets. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." This disconnect between worship and your life is not rational, God says. It makes no sense. We need to reason about this. So Paul makes it crystal clear to the Roman Christians that that old-time religion wasn't good enough for any follower of Jesus. The old way of things being done, where there was this disconnect between Sunday and Monday, where there was no connection between the temple or the tabernacle and life, the marketplace, the home. Rather, Paul says, what we need to do is our engagement needs to be as though we ourselves were laid on the altar, not some strange animal. But we ourselves, not just paying our dues with an animal or a tithe on a particular day of the week, nor just walking through the motions of another service or religious ceremony, but he says we need to surrender up every corner of our lives, reserving nothing, just as a sacrificed lamb on the altar. The only difference being it's by our choice. We choose, unlike that animal. Why would we do this, though? Paul says, why would we step into this idea of worship where we are like sacrifice, the sacrifice itself? Paul says it in like bookends on either side of the description that he has of living sacrifices. Look again at those verses. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." Why? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Why? Because it's your spiritual worship. on the front end, Paul exhorts us to surrender ourselves to God as living sacrifices in response to God's mercies for us, the multifaceted, the multitude of his mercies, or otherwise sometimes the scriptures will say his manifest mercies toward us. What else can we do? He says, really, what is the alternative? He has reconciled us. He has released us. He has restored us. He has given us rest. What is our response to such mercy and grace? Is it just to sacrifice an animal? No, it's to sacrifice our very lives. Then on the back end, Paul answers that question again. What? Why? By declaring that such sacrifice is the only logical and appropriate act of worship we have at our disposal. It only makes sense. But now, unfortunately, many of our translations have unintentionally muddied the waters on this, because this is literally what Paul says. If you look at the passage again, you notice where it says, I beseech you have here at the end, it says that holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Well, when I was growing up, I memorized these verses in the King James Version, and it went something like this. It says, and you'll see why we no longer use that version, but here's what it said. It said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice how that's different, reasonable service. Because soon after I memorized this, the NIV came out in 1984, the New International Version. And it was a very fine translation. But it said at the end of this, it used different phrasing. It said that to do this holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Notice how that changed. It changed from reasonable service to spiritual worship. Since then, many of our other modern translations have followed that translation choice, that idea of spiritual worship, as the ESV did in our reading earlier today. Interestingly enough, however, in 2011, the NIV changed their rendering, by the way, of the Greek text, and translates now with a better holy and pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. So what's going on here? Let's try to make some sense out of all of this. The actual Greek word being translated is logikos. Okay, logikos. Now, if you think that word sounds like our word logic or logical, it's because it is from that root. It's the same, essentially the same word. Here's what the word logikos literally means according to numerous Greek lexicons. It means to be genuine or to be true to the essential nature of something. It means to be agreeable to reason, rational, genuine, true, logical. The lexicons also agree, though, that some translators have used the word metaphorically, translating this particular passage as spiritual rather than genuine or true or agreeable or logical. They've translated with the word spiritual. Now, before we see a conspiracy in our translations, let it be known that it's okay to use a word metaphorically, especially if the literal translation makes no sense in the particular context. But that's not the case here. At least I don't believe so. On the front end of Paul's bookend, he has already argued that the presenting of ourselves to God as living sacrifices is only logical considering the vast mercies God has poured out for us. He says, in light of this, as we look at God's mercy that we've looked at in these first 11 chapters, this is what I'm urging you to do. Set yourself apart. Set yourself as a living sacrifice. It only makes sense here. He also does the same thing on the back end of the bookends. Paul reiterates that this action of being a living sacrifice is the only genuine worship response that makes any sense at all. Again, it's an appeal to logikos. It would seem then that it's unnecessary for the translators to turn to a metaphorical language, since the literal language makes perfect sense. You have at the beginning an appeal to logic, saying that by the mercies of God, brothers, I urge you to do this in light of what you see here, and also at the end, that this is, after all, considering all of this, your rational worship. So what we find then is this. If we were going to translate it, here's a loose translation of it. You could say, I urge you, therefore, brothers, in light of the manifold mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only genuine act of worship that makes any sense under the circumstances. That's really what this verse is saying. Paul is drawing a grand conclusion after 11 chapters of writing on the depths of Christian doctrine and life. Now, you may look and say, wow, that's great exegesis, Sean. I guess I'm not sure I realized that. That's fantastic. But now what? Now what? I mean, how do we live out this idea of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? What does that even mean? How do we take that into our workplace? How do we take that into our home or into our school? How do we live out being living sacrifices? This is the rub of every religion, every faith, every believer for all of history. How do we take what we say or sing in our worship services and make it stick in everyday life? Well, Paul gives us a prescription to this. He shows us how. In verse 2, he begins with a negative, and then he goes on to a positive statement about it. First, he says this: do not be conformed to this world. The Greek word for conformed is really a long one, so I'm not going to try and say it here this morning. But literally, it means to shape or to mold yourself according to a particular pattern. It's sort of like the kids I saw at trick-or-treating last night. They were molding their appearance according to a particular image or type of person, a rock star or a ghoul or a princess or a superhero. We all know what they are because we all are familiar with the mold. We all understand what has been constructed that we're imitating. It's only when someone shows up in something unrecognizable that we ask, well, what are you supposed to be? Like this kid. Who apparently is supposed to be an earthworm. I never would have guessed that, but that's what it is. But the whole point of Halloween is to disguise who you really are by putting on a mold of someone or something else. Well, Paul begins this section by telling us. He begins this section by telling us that if we are actually going to genuinely worship God as living sacrifices, then we will have to first discontinue molding our image or our behaviors according to the patterns, particular patterns of this age. Now, I know that most of our translations say, do not be conformed to the world, to this world. And that would be a perfectly fine translation, except for the fact that Paul used the Greek word aion here, which means literally age rather than world. And he did it very deliberately because he's been speaking about two ages throughout chapters 1 through 11. So for example, in these chapters, Paul had written about the age before Christ, you know, the age of Adam, the age where sin reigned, where death reigned, and he spoke about that. Then he wrote about the new age in Christ, the age of Jubilee, as that we've been calling it. where we're set free from sin and death, where believers are now reconciled to God, released from sin, restored to relationship with God, and finally at rest. So when Paul chooses the word ion instead of world, he does so very intentionally. So it's important that we stay with that. When he says, do not be conformed to this age, he's really saying, stop allowing yourselves to be pressed into the mold of this present age. He's saying to believers that who have just been told in the earlier chapters that they are no longer bound to that age, but live in a new age with Christ. He says, so don't continue to be molded by this present age. Paul wrote the same thing to the Ephesians, you might remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, in which you once following the course of this world. The word translated here, course, that word in verse 2 is actually the word aeon, the same word that Paul used back here in Romans. And it means the pattern of that old age in which you once walked. He describes it in verse 3, what this pattern was. He said, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We lived, he said, conforming to the patterns of the previous age. This is exactly how the previous age lives. This is how we lived. But then to quote from Ralph Dawson just weeks ago, but God. Again, we have this God coming in, swooping in and changing everything. Verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were removed by Jesus from the old aeon, that old pattern of sin and death, and we were brought into a new age of jubilee, where we read, for we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, he says we need to cease walking in the old ruts of this present age. We now are in which we walked for so long. He says there's a new age, there's a new way, a new transformed pattern of life that is ours in Christ Jesus, where we can actually walk as living sacrifices. And so Paul says in Romans 12:2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, don't be conformed. Don't continue to allow yourself to be pressed into a mold by the world, by the present age, by that old age in which you used to walk, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If we are to be able to genuinely worship God with our lives, making ourselves living sacrifices, and we need to stop conforming to the old patterns of this age and start being transformed by the renewal of our minds. Note here that the Greek word for renewal is metamorpho, which means to change the essential form or nature of something. It is the word we use to describe the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's funny. It's a word almost that it seems almost as if that word were created for the purpose of describing the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly from one thing to another. And in our case, from being a sinner of one age to being a saint in another, from being the dead, the walking dead in one age, to being a living sacrifice in the other. Note too that this word is in a passive tense. It says that, but be transformed, which means that it's an activity that is worked upon us, not by us. We are not the transformers. We are transformed. We don't do it ourselves. It happens to us, and it happens from the inside out. Just again, as with that caterpillar in the chrysalis, who is transformed somehow, miraculously, into a butterfly. But the agent of that transformation is revealed in this passage. The agent is revealed to be the renewal of our minds. That this is, he says, be transformed. How? By the renewal of our mind. This is the movement of our minds from conforming to the patterns of the old age to sharing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. That in fact, we are given the mind of Christ. And so, what are some of the pipes that get us there? Once again, we come to this crossroads. Okay, we've been talking about this for a few weeks now, and we come to this crossroads between God's gracious gift of Jubilee and our responsibility to lay pipe that will bring the living waters of Jubilee to every corner of the hardened and parched areas of our lives, including every corner of our mind or our intellect. This picture that you have on the screen here, if you don't remember it, this is an actual photograph from space, or at least from above the ground, which shows a patch of land that is being irrigated, that's being transformed from dry, hard-packed desert ground to becoming fruitful, flourishing land. But it requires the life-giving water of irrigation. And you'll notice that only portions of it are irrigated, that you have these giant circles of irrigation, and some are completely the whole circle is filled in, and others are just portions of it. But there are still vast areas of these fields that are hard-packed, that are fruitless, that are dry and without life. And we were looking at this picture and using it as a picture of what happens, that the Jubilee of God is what brings that life, that green, that fruitfulness and flourishing to our lives. But like these farmers here, we somehow leave vast areas of our lives, the corners of our fields are not watered. The Jubilee of God is not applied to these hard places in our lives. And so we live half a life. We don't have, we continue in half in the world, half in this age, half in a life of Jubilee. And we never experience the fullness of what it is that Christ purchased for us on the cross. So we've been talking about laying pipe. The discipleship is all about that process of laying pipe to those places in our lives that are dry and fruitless. It's not watering it ourselves. It's simply laying the pipe so that the living waters of the gospel, the living waters of Jubilee, might be brought to those places. And so when it comes to our intellect, when it comes to our mind, what are some of the pipes that we can lay when we talk about our discipleship? What are some of the pipes that we can lay that will bring those waters of Jubilee to every corner of our minds so that we are in fact able to worship God by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, that we are able to actually stop conforming or being conformed or pressed into the image of this age? Well, the first place that we can start is with the word. God gave us a book. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to present yourself to God as one approved who correctly handles that book, who correctly handles the word of truth. Though in the same breath, he warns Timothy not to get caught up in pointless arguments and godless chatter. We're not given the book in order to give us grounds for arguing with people about particular words. In fact, you go to Timothy, he will go back and forth. You know, all of the discussion that we've had this morning on the different translations and so on, I'm not condemning the translation that has been made. People have made good faith judgments. I just tend to look at that and say, no, you know, I think that had they paid a little more attention to what Paul had been saying in the first 11 chapters, they would have made different choices concerning how to translate those words. We're not going to argue at end about it. We're simply going to walk together and learn from one another. For the word of God is that which brings water, the living water of Jubilee, to the hard places in our life. It has power in itself. The psalmist in Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You could even say, I have brought the living waters of Jubilee, the word of God, to the hard places of my life. Why? So that I might not sin against you. For Paul reminded Timothy that all scripture, the word of God, is God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The servant of God will be fully discipled, will flourish from every corner of their lives in every good work. Those things that earlier God said he had prepared in advance for us to walk in. Now remember, just having a Bible doesn't renew our minds. It requires spending time in it. Just having one on the shelf, you know, it's not by osmosis. There is a point at which we have to lay the pipe. But once we open up that Bible, once we spend time in the Word, we begin to have that transformation, the renewing of our mind begins to happen, because the word does not stand alone, but rather the word is empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is really the second pipe that we lay in our lives. We're called to draw near to the Holy Spirit, who is the author of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit, Paul writes in verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world. See, what we have received is not the forms of the old age, but the Spirit who is from God. That is what we have received, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. As we step into the Spirit, we are transformed. Our minds are renewed. Jesus promised us that the Spirit would come and by him we would grow in knowledge. He said to his disciples, there are things that you're not ready to hear yet. So I'm sending my Holy Spirit. I'm going to present more. I'm going to teach you more beyond what it is that I've taught you here in life while I've been here on this earth, but you're not ready for these things. So my Spirit, I'm going to send my Spirit. He's going to continue to teach you the things that I have for you. So we're called to practice disciplines of prayer and silence and solitude, to learn to listen for the Spirit's voice in the Word and in the depths of our own heart together. There is a third pipe, okay? So we have the Word of God, That is pipe that brings the waters of Jubilee to these hard places in our lives. There's the Holy Spirit who walks with them with the word and causes it to have great power in our lives, softening those hard places. But then there's a third pipe as well, and that is that as we go about doing this, we are told to take every thought captive. One of the challenges we face is that, as we learned earlier, we have spent enormous amounts of time in our lives learning how to conform to the patterns of this age. Think about it. Think about how much time we have mindlessly accepted these things, these patterns of our age, into our minds without challenging them, without any discernment. We many times we're afraid of different thoughts that come to us from Christians, and we'll argue points of theology, and we will sit and ponder whether or not this is of God or that is not of God. We'll oftentimes be critical of somebody's writing and say, 85, 90, 95% of their writing is right on, but there's a couple of things and we're ready to completely jettison the whole thing because he doesn't agree with every jot and tittle of our theology. And yet we'll watch a movie that pours into us the lies of this age. We'll go to school and have teachers speak into us, many times innocently, for they too are stuck in the age, those things that are not true. We'll read books and novels that will pump us full of the wisdom of this age. And so things as basic and as fundamental as what makes a man successful, how should a young woman, what does it mean to be a woman of God? What does it mean to be a parent, a Christian parent? What does it mean to love our neighbor? What does it mean to speak justice to power? What do these things mean? How do we flesh these things out? We just simply take what the world feeds us. We're not critical of that at all, like we are of some of the writings that we might read from believers with whom we have certain bones to pick. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, that we have to be careful in all of life. We need to, for we walk, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We need to recognize and accept that we are continually receiving the messages of this age, and we are being pressured to conform to that mold. One way that we can extend the pipes that will bring Jubilee into every corner of our lives is to evaluate each of those thoughts and patterns as they enter our consciousness by the truth of the Word of God. Evaluate it in light of the Scriptures and the wisdom of the Spirit, and take it captive. Become a thought wrangler. Throw it up against the light of God's perspective, and either accept it or adjust it or toss it out according to what you know to be true. Remember that our spiritual life is not the only part of our life that is impacted by the word. Our spiritual life is not the only part of our life that we have to defend and be careful about. Let us not become myopic in our zeal to defend the Word of God from error, and yet be wide open to our lives being press ganged into the attitudes and the mold of this age. Rather, take every thought captive. And finally, one of the most important pipes to bring to Jubilee, that brings Jubilee to the far reaches of our mind, is found in Romans 12:3, and that is humility. For by the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think of with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We all have a long way to go to possess the mind of God. We all have a long way to go to possess the mind of Christ, to share his mind. Let us always show patience, love, grace, deference toward one another as we seek to grow in Christ together. After all, one of the most famous passages about the mind of Christ is found in Philippians 2, where we read, have this mind within you, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be something that he would grasp, but rather emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Humility is essential if we will carry within us the mind of Christ. Humility before other believers. Humility before the Word of God. Humility before the body of Christ. Humility before the Spirit. Without this humility, remember that pride, the pride of life, it is the form of this age. Jesus beats back the pride of life. Our pride is in our God. We stand in him. We have no merit of our own, and we are not brilliant in our own minds. We are not the ones who transform our lives. We are not even the ones that renew our minds, but rather we lay the groundwork. We lay the pipe by which the miraculous, life-giving waters of Jubilee are able to be brought to all the stubborn, hard, broken, fruitless places in our minds. And as those waters of Jubilee saturate our minds, they are softened. Seed is planted, and we are made fruitful. Our minds flourish. And as we do, Paul tells us that we will be able to test and discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, which is that we might be living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, because it only makes sense in light of everything else. It is our only genuine act of worship. I miss being with you today. I look forward to seeing you again soon. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you today so very grateful for your word. We thank you for your great love for us, that you have invited us into your kingdom. But Lord, we are a people out of place in so many ways, a kingdom people that still lives in this world. And Father, we find that our minds have been corrupted from the earliest days. conformed to the patterns of this age. But you in Christ Jesus have graciously freed us from the death that is this age, from faulty thinking, from brokenness and emptiness and selfishness. Father, we pray that we would work with you, that we would lay pipe in our lives, that you would be able to bring the life-giving waters of Jubilee to all the hard-packed areas of our minds that continue. Lord, we discover these things. We can sometimes be surprised by these things as suddenly in a moment of anger or frustration or hurt, we discover that our first response reflects the world, the patterns of this age, and not our Christ. Cleanse us, we pray. Give us humility before you and before one another. And Lord, may your word and your spirit enable us to take every thought captive and be transformed by the power of your word and spirit, by the renewing of our minds. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Glorify your name in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.